follow a man, you know, how do you fill his pulpit for him while he's away? And I thought, I can't teach him something that they haven't already taught, but I could if I taught you 2 Maccabees. So tonight we're going to turn to 2 Maccabees, and you're going to learn something about how to cure eye problems with swallow poo. Nah, just kidding. I didn't even have 2 Maccabees. So these are actual bulletin bloopers. You want to hear a few of them? Sure. Let's see what they have. Better read them first. This being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mr. Vasilas to come forward and lay an egg on the altar. Evening massage, 6 p.m. That's why we don't have bulletins. We don't want to be a part of this. Please join us as we show our support for Amy and Alan, who is preparing for the girth of their first child. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. That's rough. Ushers will eat latecomers. You don't get it. Low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 to 8:30 p.m. Please use the back door. The choir invites any member of the congregation who enjoys sinning to join the choir. There's a pile of them. On a more serious note, one of the things that kind of caught my attention over this past holiday season, listen to 99.5 a lot because there's really nothing else on the radio, and the K-Talk a little bit. One of the things that kept being reiterated over the radio was this phrase that just every time it was said just irked me. And the phrase went, the baby Jesus was born in a manger. And it was just, the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus. Now the question that ran through my head, and I asked myself, Jesus was a man. You don't say, the baby Kyle was born in Texas. You don't say that. You just don't say it. The baby Bob was born in California. You definitely wouldn't say it to his face, I promise you that. You just don't say that about a man. And Jesus Christ was a man. He lived to be a man and he died as a man. Jesus Christ was, in my opinion, the manliest of all men. I mean, if you want a definition of macho, a definition of what it is to be a man, Jesus Christ is it. Any of you young men or older men are looking how to be a man. How do I become a man? How do you be a man? Look at what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ was a man. And to say the baby Jesus, they try and effeminize him is what they're doing. They're trying to take this man and turn him into this effeminate thing that he is not. Jesus Christ is a man. And this effeminate spirit is running just crazy through the world. Just rampant. I mean, it is just out there running at high speeds, attacking the world. I don't know where it came from. I know it's a spirit. I don't know if it came from Europe and over to here or what it is. But it is all over the place. You walk into the mall, and from behind, you have difficulty discerning whether it's a man or a woman because of the effeminism that are in the men these days. And is now seeping into the churches. I hate to say it, but down in Pensacola Bible Institute, there were some effeminate men down in that school. I mean, that's supposed to be the school for men to come and learn the Bible. And some of them were some very effeminate men. But it's not, I mean, it's in the churches. It's getting into the churches. Effeminism. It is turning Christian men into some limp-wristed, some tight shirt-wearing, some tiptoeing, some soft-speaking, some pastel-wearing. Hopefully no one's wearing any pastels tonight. Some pastel-wearing wimps. They're just being turned into wimps. No one wants to make a stand anymore. Effeminate men do not take a stand. Jesus Christ took a stand. Jesus Christ took stands for many a thing. Men don't want to stand for nothing anymore, especially for the things that are right. For example, read whatever book you want to read, right? They don't want to stand on the Bible. Read whatever, I mean, bring to church, come to church, bring whatever Bible you want to bring with you. It don't matter. They won't take a stand. Believe whatever you want to believe. As long as you have faith in something, that's all that really matters, right? That's what they say. They don't take a stand on absolutely nothing. Go to church wherever you want. Don't even go to church. Just stay at home and have church, right? You can have church at home. The Holy Spirit is within you, right? The temple of the Holy Ghost. Why not have church at home, right? In between halftime, you can thank the Lord for your beverage and your sandwich, you know, and go Vikings, right? Have church at home. Definitely don't push the Bible on anybody. Don't do that. Because why would you do that? You can just let your testimony lead them to Christ. That makes me so angry when I hear that thing. Let your testimony lead them to Christ. I asked that person, and I would like you to ask that person next time you hear that, is that how they got saved? Did you get saved because someone's testimony alone led you to the Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge of the blood-bought atonement? Is that how it did it? No. Someone opened the words of God and showed you your iniquity and your sin and your need for a Savior. It was not by a testimony alone that that person got saved. So why do they think in their mind that it is going to work for another individual? Because they don't want to take a stand. Because they don't want to stand upon the very words of God and separate themselves from everybody else and stand upon something. They don't want to do it. Effeminate. Christ, I am sure, would like for some of us, some of you, to step up to the plate and take a stand. I know He would. I am most certain that He would like some of us to separate yourselves from the rest of the apostate Christians out there and stand for something. Stand upon something. We've got a new year coming up, you know? Time to stand for some things. Christ made a stand on many of things. For example, He told His very parents, right? I must be about my Father's business. He stood for that. At a young age, you can stand for something. You can separate yourselves from the rest of the teens out there, even in the teen churches, and stand for something. Christ told the scribes and the Pharisees, what did He tell them? You're a generation of vipers. You're hypocrites. He stood for something. He turned the tables over in the temples, right? He stood for something. He was angry. He knew what that temple was for. Many men in the Bible stood for some things, right? We heard it spoken of this past weekend. We heard some great preaching this past weekend. We heard about David. David stood for some things. David stood against the giant when no one else would. Samuel stood for some things. Joshua, at a young age, Joshua stood against others. When they came back and 10 said, it's not going to happen. We're not going to be able to go in and take it. Joshua said, we can take it. It's ours. He stood for that. Jeremiah stood when no one else was. Jeremiah stood even though he was getting no results whatsoever. Sometimes you're going to have to take a stand, and you're not going to see the results that you want to see, but you're going to have to take the stand anyways. Dr. Ruckman has taken a stand. I praise the Lord for that man. He's taken a stand on many an issue, alone at some points. He's had some great people to back him up. Tonight I want you to ask yourself, are you willing to take a stand? I know that there are many men in here and women who do their part, and that take their roles and do take stands on some things. But there are some things in your own personal life, your own fellowship, your own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have to make a stand on. The title of my message is, A Time to Stand in 2010. New Year's coming up. Now, I hope that's the year the Lord comes back. But if it's not, we're going to have to stand for some things. Certainly going to have to stand for some things as time goes on, and in the latter end, in the latter times, more and more churches, more and more Christians are falling away. It's sort of easy to stand right now when you have so many Christians around you who are willing to stand with you. It's one thing, right, gentlemen, to go out on the street corner when you got a dozen of your buddies out there street preaching with you? But try and go out one weekend by yourself. It's hard. It's hard to make a stand by yourself. It's really tough. You know? But are you willing to make a stand? We read in military books about lost men. Men who, for whatever reason, loyalty to the country, loyalty to the man in charge, loyalty to his troops, they make a stand. They make a stand knowing that it is evident, may be in vain, that it may not be, it may be for naught, but yet they make a stand anyways, right? Custer made a stand. We read many great stories. We read the story about Custer, the Battle of Gettysburg. Many, many people died at the Battle of Gettysburg, but yet they made a stand. Lost men who don't have a God to serve. No, not the God of our Bible. The Battle of Alamo. I'm sure Kyle would appreciate that one. Only two people survived that whole battle. Two. A whole mission wiped out. Those guys made a stand. It's impressive when you read these stories of courage and guts. They were willing to stand. For what? For the people, for the town, for the state. for the government, for the king, for whatever reason. But they were willing to stand. Alexander the Not-So-Great. That guy made a stand. He dominated a great portion of the world at that time. Hitler made a stand. As wrong as it was still a stand. You know? And you read in the history books of so many great men and women. Martyr's Mirror, the Fox's Book of Martyrs. These men and these women, these fathers and these mothers who made a stand for what they believed in, for their faith. And it cost them their life. It cost them the lives of their children. They had to watch their very children be tortured right in front of their very eyes. The story goes on of one mother who told their child not to shed any tears as it was being disemboweled. Took a stand, hard as it was. And we need more men and women to step up and to make a stand on many different issues. At the end of a middle and long distance race, a runner has what is called a kick. He develops this over time through much practice, much training. He develops what is called the kick. And the kick is, say you're running a 1,600-meter, 800-meter race. You come towards the end, especially in an 800-meter race where it's a sprint back-to-back of 400 meters. It's probably one of the most grueling races out there is on the track. And you've spent all of your energy. There is nothing left in you. Your legs are fatigued. They feel like jello. They're ready to collapse underneath you. Your mind is exhausted. You've told it for the past 700 meters to just keep running, just keep pounding and pounding and pounding. Pass faster, harder, and you've got nothing left. But yet the finish line is in sight, and you just know there's no way I can make it there. I'm ready to die right here. Literally, you just want to die. You just want to lay it all out there 100 yards before the finish line. Call it quits. But the runner develops what is called the kick. And at that moment, he kicks it to the end. And we as Christians are in the latter times. We are there. Whether it be tonight or tomorrow, whether it be next year or the year after, there is no doubt that we are seeing the latter times. The prophecies are being fulfilled. The Bible, as you read it, you read about these stories that my grandparents and my great-grandparents were just reading about and telling their kids about one day. We're seeing these one days start to be todays. It's happening. We're in it. It's right around the corner. And it is a time to kick. For the Christian, you're very weary. You're tired. The world, the flesh, the devil has about pounded you into the ground. I know you're ready to quit. I'm ready to quit. I want out of here. I'm only 30 years old. I've had enough. I'm so fed up with sin. I'm so fed up with wickedness in the world. I just want out. I just want to taste and see all that I read about in this book. I want these promises to come true. I want to see it. Live by faith, not by sight. My eyes are tired. My faith is I just want to see it. It's time to kick, but it's also time to stand. We need to stand. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Just going to hit here for a second, and we're going to go to the main book for the night. Ephesians chapter 6. Christians are falling away. There's no doubt about it. We hear about it. We read about it. It's happening. Ephesians chapter 6, 13 and 14. Ephesians 6, verse 13 and 14. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And it goes on, and it continues to tell you what the armor is and why we need it. We need it so that we can stand. You need these things to be able to stand. We are commanded by God Almighty in Ephesians chapter 6 to stand. Having done all to stand. I have read and heard about some men who have done all to stand. I would like to be that man to have been told God is talking to his men up in heaven. David, whoever, that guy down there, that guy's done all to stand. I want to be that man. I want to stand. And I may have to do it alone one day. I'm willing to do it. While churches are becoming more like the world and less like Christ, we need to stand. You need to stand. While true worship, earnest prayer, and the truth is being thrown out of the homes and out of the churches, we need to stand. A time to stand. So many examples in the Bible of men that we could turn to and read and learn about who took a stand. But I want to, this thing about Jesus Christ, the baby, the effeminism, taking a stand was all in my thoughts and in my heart. And as I was doing my daily reading, I came upon Daniel. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. And it all came together right here in Daniel. We're going to stay in Daniel tonight in three main topics, three main things that we need to take a stand upon. You need to take a stand upon. I need to take a stand upon. Three things that are so vital in the Christian life. Without any one of these, you are an equation for failure. I am a true testimony of what happens if you let any one of these three things fall away from your Christian walk and your Christian life. Because the other two are going to fall right behind. Worship, prayer, and the Bible. In Daniel, we have stories, three different occasions where men stood for something. They separated themselves and they stood. These are so important. If anything in your life is keeping you from making this stand on any one of these topics, it can be something that may seem minor to you but is major to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to take a stand against it. Because you know what the Lord wants above all? Fellowship with one of each and every one of you. For Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The answer to the greatest philosophical question, why are we here? They've been trying to solve it for thousands of years, right? Stupid! It's in the Bible. You're here for God's pleasure. That's it! That's the only reason any one of us are here. Why anything is here, why anything has been created is for God's pleasure. What pleases Him? That's what you need to find out. Fellowship with Him pleases Him. That's why He created Adam and Eve in the garden. That's why He created Adam. Adam needed a companion, He created Eve. For fellowship. In order to have fellowship, you must have all three of these in your life. And you must take a stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil to be able to have these. Daniel chapter 3. We know the story here of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Goes ahead and makes himself a golden image. A real big image. 90 feet high. 9 feet in breadth. You know what gold goes for right now? $1,000 an ounce. You know how much that image would be worth right now? I have no idea. A lot. A lot of a lot. 90 feet high by 9 breadth. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of bling, right, man? So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I'm going to build this image out of gold. And I'm going to make a decree, a commandment, that when music is played, these certain instruments found in verse 5, when these instruments are played, all of you are going to bow down and worship this image. You're going to bow down and worship this solid piece of gold that has done nothing for any one of you other than I just want to see you bow down and worship it because I said so. But yet three men took a stand. And they knew what it was going to cost him. Right? You read on and it says that verse 6, and whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. They knew the cost. To not worship this thing. You know, the music's played, okay, whoop, we're good, and go on with my day. These guys didn't go, whoop, and they knew what it was going to cost them. Their life. In a torment, not just I'm going to chop off your head. That's quick. I mean, you don't even feel the blade come down. You ever cut yourself with a razor blade? You don't even realize it until you start seeing the blood. And that's how it's really painless. So to get under the guillotine and have your head chopped off is really not a bad way to go. If I had to go away, give me the guillotine. It's not that bad. But to burn in a fiery furnace, I mean, just to get even close to it, I'd breathe in the smoke and just hopefully pass out. But yet these men took a stand. Read in verse 12. Daniel chapter 3, verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. At that very moment the music is played, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, together, the three of them say, we're not doing it. We're going to go into that fiery furnace, but we're not doing it. They made a stand. As difficult and as hard as it was, they chose to stand that day. We have so many religious liberties and freedoms in this country that our worship is really not at any threat. As far as gathering together in a building, there isn't anybody out there that says, you can and cannot worship this, or you will or will not worship that. As a matter of fact, any day of the week we choose to, we can come into this building and as quietly as you Norwegians do, or as loudly as the Southerners do, you can worship in this building with freedom. But you know what comes with that freedom? Responsibility. So I hope and pray that Sundays and tonight are not the only days of the week or moments of the week in your life that you worship God Almighty. At your home, in your car, at the workplace, you can worship Him. You don't go, hallelujah! That ain't how we worship. That isn't how He wants to be worshipped. If you read through the Old Testament, you find how men worship and they bow down their heads. It's a humble thing. They worship with holy hands. More times than not, you read about how a man how they bowed down in Psalms, Proverbs, David was bowing down unto God and worshipped Him. Moses bowed down. Abraham, the first time worship is mentioned is when Abraham is taking Isaac up to the mount and getting close with God. Worship is an absolute necessity in our life. And with all the freedoms that we have, there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that. I wanted to read to you real quickly about some countries that don't have the freedoms and responsibilities that we have. There are some countries over there that you may not hear about or read about or know about where persecution of worship is going on at this very moment, right now. Right now there's a church, doors being kicked in, people are being dragged out, maimed, beaten, killed, pastors, wives, children. They don't have the freedoms that we have in China, right? They have to do it in secret. Brother Virginio is over there, as well as Christofferson. And they're having to worship in secret. Africa, Egypt, the government of Egypt enforces onerous restrictions on building or repairing churches, restrictions that do not apply to mosques. So the Muslims can go ahead and build up whatever mosque they want. If they get bombed or whatever, the government will give them money to repair them. And they don't put any restrictions on them. You don't have to have any permits. You don't have to do any of this. Go ahead and build up your mosque. But a Christian church? Mm-mm. Make it as difficult as possible for them. Africa, Egypt. 83 million people. Religion, mostly Muslim. Islam was declared the state religion in 1980. If you know anything about the Quran and the Muslim law, we are all infidels. Everybody else besides Islam and the Muslim is an infidel and must die if they do not convert to Islam. They have to. It's what Muhammad told them to do. So if Muslim is the Sharia, the Islam law, the Muslim law, it's only a matter of time before there will be no Christians in that country anymore. Afghanistan, population 31 million. The Sunnis make up 80%. The Shiites make up 19%. 99% Muslim. 5 male converts to Christianity near the eastern border were killed between June and August 2004. The Constitution requires that the president and vice president be Muslim. Persecution busted. Persecution of Christians is intense. During the Taliban regime, persecution was accomplished formally by law and informally by tribes and families. So the law is telling them, go in and get these Christians. Do whatever you have to. And they're almost sending out, almost making an example out of them. If you're going to turn to be a Christian, or if you're going to be a Christian, this is what we're going to do to you. You're better off to just be Islam. You're better off. It's safer for you and your family if you become a Muslim. Is basically what they're telling them. Since the overthrow of the Taliban, the legal system no longer imposes criminal sentences on Christians. However, it also does not interfere when a Christian's family or tribe murders him for apostasy from Islam. 2006, Abdul Rahman, a Muslim convert to Christianity, was threatened with death sentence for leaving Islam. You can't even go over there and try and win them. They're going to get killed for it. Doesn't mean you don't go over anyways. There's Yemen. Indonesia is a good one. Brother Jaggi, who's a PBI graduate, got a couple of little boys. they're such a blessing. They get up when they were on deputation. They get up and they quote Scripture and they sing as a family. And it's just beautiful to see just what the Lord's going to do with that family. In Indonesia, 241 million people, monotheism and communal peace are the basis for the stated government ideology. All citizens must choose one of four religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, or Christianity. The numerical and political strength of Islam has been increasingly exercised since 1990, and the country is becoming a nation of Islam. So you have the opportunity to choose of the other, but we're basically going to make it. We're going to force Islam upon you. That's what we really want you to be, so that's what we're going to force it upon you. Muslims are favored in appointments in government, military, and academic institutions, further diminishing any authority or voice the Christians may have. So if they're letting the Muslims into the authority, and we know what the Islam-Muslim law is, again, it's only a matter of time. There will be no more Christians over there, or you will be doing it in secret. These militant groups burn churches and homes of Christians, force the conversion of Christian villages, and maim and kill Christians. We don't have to worry about that stuff. Out of sight, out of mind to us, right? We don't see it. We don't think about it. But as I'm driving on my way to work to go and provide for my family, which I must do, some Christian overseas is worried about whether their door is going to get kicked in and they're going to get killed today because they're praying. The Indonesian Constitution guarantees religious freedom to the five religions recognized by the state, namely Islam, Protestantism, Catholicism, Buddhism, or Hinduism. Despite this official stance, persecution against religious minorities, particularly Christianity, has increased in the recent years. And it goes on. There's India, persecution. Sudan, it's horrible over there right now. The government supports Islam by providing funds for construction of mosques throughout the north. There is no penalty for converting from another religion to Islam, but converting from Islam to another religion is punishable by imprisonment and even death. Under the state-mandated curriculum, all schools in the north are required to teach Islamic education classes from preschool through university. In California, I remember a year or two back, you can't have a Bible in there and you can't pray in there, but they can teach. They can have what's called Muslim Day, really, where they teach the people what the Quran is and why the Muslims read it, and then just give them a day to try and, you know, really dress up like a Muslim and come in as a Muslim with the robe and the dress and the Halloween costume. There is considerable social pressure on non-Muslim in the north to convert Islam. And it goes on and on and on. 24/7, overseas. Some of you who have been overseas have been in some countries that probably haven't experienced some of this. It's a horrible thing. They don't have the freedoms and liberties that we have. Romans chapter 1:25 says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And you're seeing that for sure in the world and in the schools, where the creature is well above the Creator right now. Well above it. People who put sweaters on their dogs make me sick. That is the dumbest thing I have ever seen. I've seen some dumb things, and that's right up there with the dumbest thing I've ever seen. A sweater on a dog? Please. Please, people, if any of you put sweaters on your dog in here, stop doing it. It's stupid. But maybe you're not worshiping the creature. Maybe for some of you, it's your family. That's a tough one. Especially now having a wife and a daughter. I never really quite understood what a family was. I was broken and messed up growing up. But as I got married and then had a baby, I was just like, wow, I can see why a man would be willing to put his family first in front of so many things. It's something you got to be careful with. There's someone that needs to reign supreme in your life above your wife and your child. Or maybe it's, you know, for some of you, you've got a really nice car or truck. I had a sweet truck for a little while. I had a 1987 Chevy with a 5.7 liter V8, souped up 350 turbo transmission. It was beautiful. That thing would go from 0 to 60 in just a matter of seconds. New Mustangs couldn't touch me off the line. It was fun. A little too fun. I washed it way too many times in a month. That's something I had to be careful with. I got rid of it. I knew it wasn't something that I could control. I didn't need to have it. So I got rid of it. Maybe it's your entertainment. Maybe that's what you're worshiping. Maybe that's what reigns supreme in your life. Television, teens, computers. Some of you spend an abundant amount of time on the computer. You need to knock it off. You really do. You stop it. Maybe it's golf. I'll hit on myself. I love golf. It's a good time. Maybe it's the Vikings, huh? How about wasting 4 hours on a Monday night watching those morons? Just to be disappointed at the end. You know? One thing about serving the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping God Almighty is you're never going to be disappointed. Never. Maybe it's anything that you put before God. Maybe it's anything in your life that you don't physically, but spiritually you bow down to it. Some of you need to realize it's a time to stand against those things. You may not knowingly or purposely do it, but there are some things in your life that you're worshiping right now that you need to take a stand against. You need to get them out of there. Daniel chapter 6. Practice standing now, because in the time when we really need to make a stand, you'll already know how to do it. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. We read here, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." Daniel made a stand against prayer. Now we know the story here, you're familiar with it. King Darius has now in power, and he's found favor in Daniel. He likes Daniel. Daniel's a good guy in his eyes. Because within Daniel is found an excellent spirit. But these guys in verse 4 are presidents and princes. "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." So they're trying to search this guy out and try and find some wrong in him, but they just can't do it. Every time they turn around the corner, like, "Man, that guy's a good guy. He's a great guy. I'm going to get some dirt on him. No one's got any dirt. And we've got to come up with a scheme. We've got to come up with a plan. Let's devise this thing, and we'll bring it up to King Darius and say, 'Hey, why don't you pass this decree saying that if anybody falls down and asks of any other god or any other man of something other than you, you throw him in a den of lions.'" "Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that," he says. So he passes it. Basically what they say, no praying. You cannot pray. Because they knew Daniel's testimony. You know, it's good to have a good testimony, but your testimony alone isn't going to win somebody Jesus Christ. It might pique their interest, and it's good to have the good testimony. And Daniel had one. He was a man of prayer, and they knew that. So they devised a way against him. Daniel has knowledge of this decree. He knows it's passed, and he knows what the penalty again. Again, a man that knows his cost. And what it's going to cost him. But yet again, he takes a stand. Because now he realizes it is a time to stand. And he openly, unashamed and unafraid, takes a stand by bending his knees. That's a pretty awesome thing. Despite the consequences in his relationship with the king, knowing that it would affect... Sometimes we have some relationship with some really good friends and some people. And sometimes you don't say something or do something just because you really don't want to tarnish or hurt that relationship. I've been there. But Daniel said, despite my relationship with him, I have to go against what he says. Because I have to stand for what is right. I have a God that I serve and that I love. So Daniel takes a stand. Daniel had some courage and some guts at that very moment. And those are just a few of the requirements necessary to take a stand. Couple of the requirements necessary to be the one standing rather than the one flopping. Christianity is by no means a crutch for anyone. Well, you became a Christian because it's a crutch for you. It is by no means a crutch for anyone who is serious about their Christianity. Because it's not easy. You know, it's your way out. It's your excuse for why you do some of the things you do. Because you're a Christian. It cost Daniel his life that day. Just about. He's going to be eaten by lions. Christianity is by no means a thing for the weak of heart and slothful of spirit. Christianity is by no means a time to be lying down, but is a time to stand. Christianity needs some Christians who are willing to take a stand. Fewer and fewer people out there are doing it. In your own personal life, in your own personal relationship and fellowship with Christ, you've got to decide to stand against the things that are keeping you from praying. It's hard to pray. It is one of the most spiritual battles, I'm sure Kyle has told you this, the hardest, one of the most struggling battles you will have spiritually with yourself is to pray. As you get older and your knees get worse, it gets even harder. But praying is hard. Because it's really not about you. When you pray earnestly, it's not about you. And we as a selfish individual, God even knows that. Love your neighbor as yourself. That verse always intrigued me. Because God knew that we were such selfish individuals that He put a verse in the Bible saying, if you can love someone as much as you love yourself, you'll be doing all right. Love thy neighbor as thyself. We love ourselves way too much. And to pray is your way of showing God how much you love Him. Of showing how much time with Him matters to you. Which means you have to take time from other things. Computer, Vikings, golf, family, whatever it might be. Getting up in the morning and praying right away. Getting up in the morning and exercising is physically one of the best things you can do for your body. Because it sort of sets your body tone and your mind state for the rest of your day. You get in a bunch of good oxygen, you're awake, you're alert, you're off to a good day. To get up and pray first thing spiritually is the best thing you can do for your body, for your spiritual life. But it's so hard. It's hard to get up and pray first. The floor is cold right this time of the year. I want to get up and pray first thing in the morning. I want to brush my teeth and get some food. Especially brush my teeth. But you got to pray. And there's some things in your life right now that you're going to have to take a stand against. This year, 2010, and say, I'm putting that aside and I'm praying first. I'm putting that aside and I'm praying. Because you prayed over dinner or over a meal doesn't mean you prayed. Well, I prayed out in public in front of everybody over my meal. What for you? Go home and get in the closet and pray. That's what the Lord really wants to see. He wants to talk to you. He wants to hear from you. You get to pour out your heart to the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. How could David be a man after God's own heart when he murdered somebody, slept with another man's wife, did some of the things that he did? David was a man of prayer and a man of tears. I think that's partly why he was a man after God's own heart. He had a broken and contrite heart. Wasn't afraid to shed some tears. Wasn't afraid to get on his knees. Daniel got on his knees this day, even though it was going to cost him his life. And you as blood-bought Christians owe it to the very one who bought you to spend time with him in prayer. And let no one take that, or anything take that from him. You owe it to him. He hung on a cross for several hours after being beaten and whipped. It's what he desires. Talk about a blessing and a privilege. To have the Lord desire to want to hear from you, that it really is a privilege. Don't you men as fathers, don't you want your kids to come and talk to you? And not just to say, Dad, can I have some money? Daddy, can I have some money? Dad, can I get car keys? You know, Dad, can you do this for me? No, you want to have them come and talk to you as your son, as your daughter. Just come sit down, talk. Mothers, you don't want your kids to just come up to you and, where's my shirt, Mom? Do I have my shirt? You want your kids to just expect you to do the things that you do for them. Wash their clothes, feed them 3 meals a day at least. Iron their dirty, wrinkled clothes for them. Keep up after them. Care for them, love them. No, you as mothers want to know that your kids appreciate those things. They don't expect you to do them, but they're thankful for them when you do them. And why should that be any different for our Heavenly Father? Why should that be any different for Him? Why should we just go throughout our day, Lord, my car is broken, I need you. Fix it. Lord, there's no money in the bank account, I need some food on the table. Provide it. We know He's going to provide. He cares for His sheep. But why should that be the only time we go to Him in prayer? Shouldn't be. We should go to Him because we want to talk, because we want to thank Him. Thanksgivings and supplications, right? That's how your prayers are supposed to start off with. Not with, Lord, I need, I need, I need, but Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now is the time to stand. In Luke chapter 8:13, we read about the story of the seed that is sown on stony ground. And a seed needs good soil in order to take root, does it not? As we read, it doesn't end up staying. The seed falls in. It's the story of the Christian where it falls in, but it doesn't take root, it doesn't stay. And a root doesn't take anchor while it's on the move. Nope. tree stands still. And that's where it takes root. And you as Christians, if you would take a stand on something, especially on the things that matter to God, you're going to get rooted. The more time you spend on the knees, the deeper your roots will sink. And you want to be an unmoving, unwavering, well-watered, plenty-nourished Christian? Take a stand, bend your knees and your back. You'll be rooted. Third point, Daniel chapter 9. The time is 538 B.C. Daniel's been through the captivity of Babylon. Darius the Mede is in power. The king of Persia, Cyrus, is about to make a decree and a command to begin the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as we read in Ezra 1:1. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, we have the story here of Daniel is sitting in the king's palace here, and he comes across the book of Jeremiah in his daily reading. It's just, I assume it's his daily reading, going through his life, and it's just, if you read your Bible daily, it's a pretty awesome thing to see how the Lord uses your faithfulness in your daily reading and how it falls into your Christian life. That day, you're gonna wake up and go out into the world and face a situation or a matter, spiritually, physically, and your daily reading is going to help you through that situation. It is a pretty wild thing to witness. Don't pass up on that blessing of reading your Bibles in the morning. I know some of you work and your jobs, you know, kind of hinder your ability to do that. If you got 15, 20 minutes, it's worth every minute that you can spend in it. So Daniel's in here, he's reading, and he comes across in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." But he couldn't have been reading the Bible because the Bible's the originals. Daniel had the originals there. Please. Come on. Daniel is reading in the book of Jeremiah and he realizes something here. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 and see what Daniel saw. This is the third and final point that I have. This is the third and final part of the equation. The third and final thing that you need to take a stand on. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." You know what he saw there? Daniel's reading the Bible, and he sees the truth. In the middle of this verse is the thing that catches Daniel's eye, and it catches his heart, and he sees, "for their iniquity." Daniel sees a problem. The light has been turned on because the truth has been opened up. The truth is the Word. You know? Jesus Christ is the truth, but I'm speaking about the very Bible right here. The Bible has been opened. Daniel sees something here. And man, it bothers him. It breaks his heart. If you go on and read in Daniel chapter 9, let's turn over there. For their iniquity. That thing is weighing over Daniel's head and in his mind. He says, man, that's what's been going on all along. That's been the problem all this time. For 70 years we've been in captivity because of some iniquity. Daniel chapter 9, and you read in verse 5. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity." So Daniel begins to pray after he reads this thing in Jeremiah in his daily Bible reading. Towards the end of the captivity, he realizes the problem. What has brought it upon them. And he begins to pray unto God. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from the precepts and from thy judgments." Verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee." Verse 8, "Because we have sinned against thee." Verse 10, "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Verse 11, "All Israel have transgressed thy law." The end, "because we have sinned against him." So many Christians are departing from the faith. They're falling away from it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So yes, it is the seducing spirits and it is the doctrines of devils that are causing people to depart from the faith. But they're also falling away because truth hurts, right? Isn't that that cliche or that thing, that phrase that's out there, but is yet so true? Truth hurts. Daniel's reading here in the book of Jeremiah in the Bible that there's sin and iniquity in the hearts and in the lives of all these people. That's a hurtful matter. But it's the truth, and it does hurt. And you know why so many people can't take it anymore? Because they're effeminate and they're soft. They don't want to be hurt anymore. They've been soaking their hands in palm olive for too long, right? Isn't that that soap commercial? Palm olive soap. Soften your hands while you wash dishes. They're getting soft already. They're running into water, stupid. People are too soft. They don't want to be hurt. So how do you get rid of the hurt? Get rid of the truth. How do you get rid of the truth? Get rid of the Bible. Get rid of Jesus Christ. It won't hurt anymore. Change a little here. Add a little there. That don't hurt so much, right? Now I can read it. I can read it. I'm not so bad. I'm a good guy. Murdered nobody. Ain't stolen nothing. Really? Are you sure? Sure you're not a murderer or a thief? You know, we always blame the Jew and the Romans for the death of Jesus Christ, but you, each and every one of you know here who put Jesus Christ on the cross. Each and every one of you. You're all murderers. I'm a murderer. My sin put him on the cross. That's what he died for. He died for my sins. He died for me. I put him there. I'm a murderer. I killed Jesus Christ. I realized that at the age of 10. I took that payment and asked for her forgiveness for all that I had done. Not a thief? Are you sure? Christians? Lost people? You ever take a little extra time at break time at work? 30-minute break, you go 40? 10 minutes. At the end of a week, you do that every day. That's 15 minutes. That's almost an hour of time you've stolen from your boss that he's paying you for, and you've stolen it. You take something without asking or it doesn't belong to you. That's thievery. You're a thief. A laborer is worthy of his hire. So work when you're hired. Lazy workers. I believe that man knows he is no good. I really do. I believe it. But I believe their intent to disprove that to themselves is so strong that they're willing to believe anything but the truth. It came from a monkey. Seriously, guys? It came from a monkey. I don't even look like a monkey. Talk like a monkey sometimes, but I don't even look like a monkey. But millions and millions of, no proof whatsoever other than a couple of scattered bones. Buried Alive is a great book written by Jacques something or other. It talks about a dental hygienist, dental doctor, studies the bones and the jaws. And he goes into all these Smithsonians and all these museums throughout the world where all these cavemen and monkey men have been put together, and he proves it's a fraud. That they've adjusted the skulls, they've moved them forward, pushed them back, pushed them up. And then he's proved that they found three minor bones, a knuckle, a toe, and an elbow. And yet they created this whole man out of it. But people are willing to jump all over that. Willing to protect it. Because that's what they want to believe, because it's not the truth. And that doesn't hurt. How about this? Something came from nothing accidentally. Really? Did? Because they've never seen it happen yet. And they can't even produce something from nothing purposely in a lab, let alone accidentally. But yet, they're willing to believe it because it's not the truth. It's not the Bible. Because the alternative is to believe the truth. And the truth is that there is a master designer who created man with a purpose for his pleasure. But yet man chose to sin. And sin has reigned in the hearts of men and women for 6,000 years now. But yet the fellowship has been restored through a Savior called Jesus Christ. But in order to accept that atonement, that restoring, you have to realize something about yourself. You are no good. That hurts. People think highly of themselves. They think they've amounted to something, done something, helped somebody, given, taken, done well. You're no good. People don't want to think that. I talked to an old friend. She's went to architecture school, one of the greatest schools in the country for it. I was trying to witness to her. She says, "I am my own master." That was it for her. She was her own master. That's as far as it went, was her. But she's not. And one day she's going to face judgment at the great white throne. Find out who her master is. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But no one will stand for the truth anymore. Not for Jesus Christ. Not for this book. There are a few Christians and a few churches scattered abroad this country. A few scattered here and there over Europe and Asia and Africa, South America. There's one church in the state of Massachusetts that stands for the truth. Might be one in Maine. Maybe one in Vermont. Two, I think, of in New Hampshire. Few and far between. New England, where it all began. Where it all came from, as far as what America has. For Christianity, that's where it got started. That is a cesspool of sin right now. It's disgusting. 5 of the 6 states that have allowed for gay marriages are from New England. That's horrific in my sight. It's a time to stand for the truth and for this book. It's no longer in the schools. It's no longer in the homes. It's just about out of the churches. The time is going to come in America, I do believe, and I pray it doesn't. I pray that my father-in-law's granddaughter doesn't ever have to see what America is about to become. But it's going to become something mean for Christians. Just like as I was reading you about Africa, Sudan, Indonesia, India, Egypt. Egypt is what I said, 90% Muslim. If in the Bible Egypt is a type of the world, Christianity is done for. You will not be able to worship but in the secrets of your basements. You will not be able to pray but in the privates of your closets. And to even utter the very words, Holy Bible, will be punishable by the removal of your tongue. Will you be able to take a stand then? You'd take a stand now while we still can. You know what they say? Well, I don't know how to be a man. Well, practice just being a man and then it'll happen. I don't know how to stand. Just stand for something. Stand for something that's right. So when this moment comes and you're grounded deep and rooted in like a tree and anchored in, you can stand. The Lord will give you the power to do it. How hard was it to stand on that street corner and preach, young guys? That's hard. I remember. It's hard every time you go out there. I don't care how many times you've been out, 100 times. To step out there, to separate yourselves, to be different, to be peculiar. You can street preach 100 times. But to make a stand on that street corner, to make a stand on those doorsteps when you knock on those doors, to make a stand here in the pews and from this pulpit, that's what we need to do at the workplace. Fathers, husbands, in your homes. Your wife and your children might want something, but they don't need to have it. You got to make a stand against that. Most importantly, it's in your personal walk and in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ that you need to start making some stands. They may just seem like minor and just minute things, but yet to the Lord, they matter. And we need to start paying attention to those things that matter to Him. Taking a stand. Take a stand in 2010. Turning your Bibles in your hymnals to 278 or 378 or both. We'll sing a little bit of each. you come back tomorrow night. I have to work on Friday myself, but I'm going to come anyways for a little while and enjoy some good fellowship. Everybody else is out getting drunk and intoxicated and acting stupid, making resolutions they have no intentions of even trying to keep. Come in fellowship and eat some good food. Brother Hinks, close us off in prayer, brother.